Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We begin our look at these seven churches, letters to the seven churches, starting this morning with the mother church, and I will, on a couple of different occasions, try to reinforce in your mind the impression of the nature of the church in Ephesus, because that's important, certainly for today, but as we continue to read. Why was this church written to first? Why was this church described as it is, and why were the problems in this church unique to this church brought forward? How is it that this church was struggling? All of these are related to who this church is and its identity. There's not a sterile template that has just been laid down where these churches are made to play a part. These are actual congregations in real cultures struggling with real issues that transcend their own time into our very own and every age in between and every age that will follow. Let's look together. Revelation chapter 2. Listen, for this is God's Word. It is God who speaks to us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, the hearing of His people. The first chapter that we had in Revelation introduced to us the main characters for the rest of the book of Revelation. The forces of good, that is, Christ and His church, and the forces of evil, that is, those rulers of the world, often referred to simply as kings, and the cosmic powers of darkness. We learn that Jesus is sovereign over both church and king, that He rules both by His sovereign hand. He is not subject to the kings of this earth. The seven letters that we have before us describe the effect of the battle between good and evil, between the church and itself, and between the church and the kings of this world. Chapters 2 and 3 present to us internal struggles within the church. We know that much of the balance of the teaching in the epistles and the other letters of the Bible also deal with this very fact. We've just spent a good bit of time studying 1 John, and 1 John was not written to be a screening of those who might want to join a church. It was written to those who were in the church who had begun to lose their way or fall under false teaching. So the first teachings that we have here in chapters 2 and 3 are dealing with the pressures on the church from within. And then from chapters 4 to the end of Revelation are the pressures on the church from without. That is, from the imperial world, the kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world. We don't speak in terms of empire much anymore, but imperial power, if you will, that is the rule of man. So we have these two pressures on the church, from inside and from outside. One corrupting and weakening from the inside, so that the pressure from the outside might be able to cause a collapse. It's actually a perfect strategy. The church, perfect on the inside, would withstand any pressure from the outside. There is not enough pressure from the outside to cause the church to collapse, like a bubble that sinks too low and it collapses in upon itself. There's not enough pressure. But if you weaken the church from the inside, if you take away some of the supports like a bridge, and then the weight is applied from the outside, it will crumble and it will fall because it doesn't know the answers that it needs to the pressures that it's facing. We can see these two powers in chapter 13 when we get there. In verses 1 through 10, we have these two beasts that begin to rise up. In chapters in verses 1 through 10, we have the imperial power represented. And then in chapters 11 through 18, the idea of the deception of the people, which would be an internal or false teaching power. Every letter that we read as we go through these seven letters will have some sort of a description of Christ that is fitted to their unique issue and their unique problem. And interestingly enough, remember we talked about the number seven and how it represents completeness. We have these seven letters, and this evening I'm going to be able to go a little bit more into these details in our evening Vesper service. But if you just wanted to look at it just as a cursory look this morning, you could look at the introduction to each of the letters, and each one of them picks up a unique aspect of the description of Christ that are listed together in chapter 1. So I'll restate that backwards so that to make sure that came across. In chapter 1, we have a description of Christ as John sees Him, the ascended Christ, and we spent some time on that description. In each of the letters, the one writing is described capturing one aspect of that description. And so in these seven letters, you have a representation of the complete Christ. And then as Christ walks among the seven lampstands, you have Christ present with all of His church, all of the churches in one Christ. And so you have a picture of completeness here, even in the way they're addressed. But then in the providence and the wisdom of God, the actual aspect of Christ that is addressed to the church is fitting to their unique and individual problem. And taken together, all of these letters present problems that are ever present and omnipresent in Christ's church, because Christians everywhere will be battling many of the same issues. Now, granted, culture drives many of the issues that we battle, because our issues here are not witchcraft and those sorts of things as they would be, say, in Africa, or Santeria religions, as you might have down in Haiti or Peru. Here we have the issues of sensuality and licentiousness and materialism. And so our issues that we battle are completely different than they are in different places. But all Christians in all places, because we're all men and women, all created in the image of God, all sharing a human nature, are subject to these same struggles that will be placed before us. Now, what about this church in particular? Well, in externals, Ephesus was chief among the seven churches that were written. It was more or less the mother church. It was the city of Ephesus itself was a major trade route, and hopefully in your studies you know some of the implications of that now. High traffic, high volume of money exchange, affluence, and also a place of pluralism and cross-cultural exchange. It was a place that also had a large library. That made it more or less a university town, a place of learning, a place of rhetoric and discussion, of academia. And so that would also influence the church. There would be a great bit of learning that happened in the church. That wasn't bad, because since Ephesus was the place where the church was more or less first planted in that region, it became the sending church. It became the planting church. And so it became the place of doctrinal teaching, so that the church, as it was planted across Asia, would have right teaching. It was more or less the seminary of the churches that were going out and being planted there in this from this university town. As a tourist town, it boasted a massive temple for Artemis, or the Romans renamed this Diana. Maybe you've heard about this cult. It's a fertility cult. And in that fertility cult, there was a huge temple considered at the time one of the seven wonders of the world. And at that fertility cult's temple, there would be priests and priestesses. I always have trouble with that. Too many S's. Priests and priestesses who were temple prostitutes as a matter of religious vocation. Thousands of them. Thousands. And so therefore, it was not just simply culturally acceptable to be sexually promiscuous. It was actually a religious rite. R-I-T-E. A religious practice. To go to the temple to practice worship in this way with these representatives of the religion. Now, this is the culture that the church was placed in Ephesus. A pluralistic culture, a commercial culture, a tourist town, a university town, and a town with a high degree of acceptance for sexual promiscuity. The church was established by Paul in his third missionary journey. He came by there once, and he established probably Priscilla, Aquila, maybe aided by Apollos, continued as Paul left, but then he came back, and then he stayed for 2 years. 2 years Paul stayed there, teaching and equipping and getting the church ready. Handed the baton to Timothy. If you are reading through your epistles in the New Testament, you know that Paul handed to Timothy instructions on pastoring the church. Here we have something that becomes important in our understanding of the letter. The transition of a generation. 40 years had now passed since the founding of the church. And so we were now moving to a second generation. And that represents change, which is part of the struggle of what's happening here in the church, as it is in the rest of these churches. That generational exchange sometimes is fumbled. And so what goes forward is not necessarily why the church was founded. And that fumbling of that exchange is where many churches begin to lose their direction. That first generation that follows doesn't manifest the lostness. It's the generation after them, the third, the fourth generation, then the church is lost. So it's in these exchanges between generations where fidelity must be particularly paid careful and close attention to, and the teaching of a generation as it's raised up. The church, being 40 years old, was struggling with a new generation. It was struggling with how to be in Ephesus, but not of Ephesus. How to be in the city, but not of the city, as a church. The passion of separating out from a pagan culture that the fathers of the church had wasn't really being carried across the generations. And the church was beginning to stumble in ways that she herself didn't even recognize. She had no idea that she was stumbling. She's not calling out, God, help us. Help us with our stumbling. Help us with our indiscretion. Help us with our lostness. They have no idea. In fact, as we can see from some of the compliments being paid, most likely the meetings at the church went very well. And as they looked at their schedule of events and activities and programs and training, I'm sure they felt that they were right on target with where they needed to be. They had no idea what had been lost. Being Christ's church requires having an ideal. What are we supposed to be? Well, if we don't hold the ideal as what we're supposed to be, then we compare ourselves to something different than that. What is it that we would compare ourselves other than the ideal? There's that which is in heaven, and there is that which is on the earth. So if we will not hold the church to the standard of the heavenly revelation of the church, then in its place we are comparing ourselves to that which is the culture around us. And we become just a correction to cultural excess. We want to clean up the expressions of the culture. That model makes the church a Christian expression of the culture rather than an expression of the kingdom of God to the culture. Notice what's missing in all of that. It's all of the earth. It's all the kingdom of man. There is a different ideal, however, a different ideal that we are to be modeled from. To sense the urgency and the crisis, we have to keep in mind the relationship of the seven churches to the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are symbolic of the ideal church. It's pure, it's perfect, and it's holy. And it has a light, and that light is from the life of Christ. And the only options are not to trade out for a different kind of lampstand, a different kind of candlestick, one that's very nice, but not holy and perfect. It is to have the candlestick removed completely. That's the only options. There is the ideal for the church, and there is no church. There's not a different kind of church. But we know that Christ never leaves or deserts His church. And we know the lamp will never go out in that perfect church. If the church on earth were in the state of the letters of chapters 2 through 3, then it wouldn't be necessary at all for them to be corrected if the church were not in those states, rather. But those seven churches do represent the church on earth. Essentially holy, yes, but still imperfect, in need of correction and refinement. And there is a warning that a church that is unresponsive to the Lord's correction will, in fact, have its candlestick removed. You see, there's no arbitration. There's no half measures. There is an ideal and there is removal. The rebuke and correction to all seven churches remains in the theme and context of the entire book of Revelation. These letters were not inserted into the book of Revelation. They were read as part of the entire book of Revelation. So you, as a church in Ephesus, would have received the revelation. And you would have saw where you were fitting into the entire plan of how the church is coming under tremendous pressure from all points. Now, how is it that we are to swing at every pitch? How is it that we can be on guard for every issue, every nuance that comes out there? The only way is that we know the truth, we stand by the truth, because there is no end to the perversions of truth that will be presented to the church. And we know that we are prone to be susceptible to deception, because that's a major strategy revealed in Revelation. There is force against the church, but the greatest opposition to the church is its deception. And the funny thing about deception is that once deceived, we're absolutely convinced in that deception, or else we're not deceived. Revelation presents the power of the Lord confronting the ruler of the earth. See, that's really what this is saying here. We know that we're not perfect. We know we have issues. We always will. We'll correct one and we'll give birth to another. There will be issues. But our confidence must be that it is the power of the Lord, not our own wit, wisdom, and abilities, that will fix the issues. So how do we approach solving our problems? I believe that's really what we're finding here, is how is it that you approach? Ephesus was a church of great ability. They had the resources, they had the learning, they had the people, they had the history, they had the prestige and influence. They could do in Christendom, in their part of the world, anything that they wanted. They didn't lack for anything. But they were finding that they were losing their church if they did not do one thing. And the only one who's able to save the church is Christ, who saves His bride. The rebuke, the correction to all seven churches remains in the theme and the context of the entire book. Revelation presents the power of God confronting the rulers of the earth. As Hans, and I struggle with some of these last names too, Lil J, writes, everyone should just be named Smith or Cannon or Jones. Hans Liljay writes this: that is why strong, vital words are chosen to bear witness to the royal claim of Christ to supreme sovereignty. Thus saith the Lord, He that holds the seven stars in His right hand, He that walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. You see, these are titles of supreme authority. An interesting note here too. When he's introducing this, he says, He who holds the seven stars in His right hand. The word for hold here is much stronger than the word for hold that you find in chapter 1. It's not the same word. Here is a word for grasping. And so you get the sense of this messenger, the star is the messenger, this angel, the one who is preaching the gospel. You get the sense of he's not holding as in this, as in to hold up. He's holding as in gripping tightly, completely under His sovereign control and hand. This one who grasps, the messenger, has this message. So the messenger is in the complete sovereign control and hand of God, to be placed or to be removed. But God is in complete control of that. So let's sum up this introduction to Ephesus, and then we'll touch on the strengths and the weakness. So the picture you get is this: 40-year-old church, a mother church, a crown jewel in the center of Christian scholarship amid an intellectual and pagan culture. A church in a second generation of leadership clinging to the Christian distinctives as much to be distinctive as for their own convictions. Now remember, from chapter 4 to the end of Revelation, we'll be looking at the attack on the church from the powers of the world. But in these chapters, we have to begin with the attack on the church from the inside, whether it's heresy or whether it's apathy. Let's see the spiritual autopsy done by Jesus then on this church of Ephesus. Jesus first notes what's good about the church, and we're thankful for that because we could use a little encouragement. There are many strengths, and these must be kept. This is not a trade-off. This is not saying these strengths be forfeited in order that you get what you're missing. What you're missing is added to the strengths. The strengths are good. It's not a trade-off. These strengths have to be kept. They had a dynamic ministry. They had hard-working core believers. These were not your average pew warmers. They were active and in their living out of their faith and growing the church. They gave sacrificially. They were served selflessly. They were serving, doing, toiling, teaching, witnessing, and going. All the things that you want to see in a church. All indicators of good health. Jesus said, "I know your toil and your perseverance." Toil means to serve to the point of exhaustion. Perseverance means that they were serving under stress and pressure. So the members of First Church Ephesus were motivated self-starters. They were teaching the Bible, supporting one another, feeding the poor, reaching souls, and in short, doing all things that belong to Christians. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said, "He came to serve and not to be served." And the church here had grabbed hold of that ministry to serve as Christ served. The church was always strict and sound. There were high moral standards at First Church Ephesus, and sin wasn't to be tolerated. No doubt you had accountability partners or some version of that. In the Ephesian culture, sinning was easy. Morality was viewed by the church in black and white terms. There was no gray area. First Church wasn't a Christian country club. In other words, they understood the nature and need of church discipline and they practiced it. The Reformers said that the marks of a church are where the Word is truly preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered, and where church discipline is faithfully exercised. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "How often do we hear about the disciples of the Christian life these days? The discipline of the Christian life these days. There was a time in the Christian church when this was at the very center, and it is, I profoundly believe, because of the neglect of this discipline that the church is in her present position." We all, those of us who have children, and those of you who are children, can recognize those who have discipline and those who do not. Those who have been disciplined are disciplined themselves. Those without discipline lead undisciplined lives. Besides the evil men, they also don't tolerate doctrinal error. And this is considered a strength. When itinerant preachers or teachers are coming through, they were tested before they were allowed to speak. Something akin to what you see in our presbytery now, as we've had one man pass through presbytery and stand in this very sanctuary for an exam and another to go. We know that this testing of men before they're allowed to speak is still the case. We do that with our elders and our deacons here. We're about to enter into another phase of training for another group of men to run for office. And as I mentioned last year, we're going to get tighter and tighter on the training and on the testing as we go along together in this journey. And so, in other words, if you plan to run, it's better to get in early than to wait. Now, this wouldn't surprise anyone since their church history included a 3-year pastorate by Paul. You don't just let anybody take the pulpit when Paul was your pastor for several years. And then Timothy, their Sunday school teachers were Aquila and Apollos. And when Timothy was old enough, he began to teach. First Church was a citadel for the faith, a center for truth, Christian teaching. And they were proud of their doctrinal correctness. If the church doesn't stand for truth, it'll fall for anything. That isn't so much appreciated today, but it still stands true. As Stephen Lawson writes, "We live in a day in which churches are built upon theological jello. We have divorced ourselves from the queen of the sciences, theology. In our affair with the behavioral sciences, that is, psychology and sociology, we have sacrificed doctrinal purity, on the altar of theological tolerance. And then he adds, God forgive us. Jesus also commends them for being steadfast and strong. While pressure from the cults around them intensified, they remained like rocks, unwavering from their mission. When they were criticized for their commitment, they didn't back down. It was for Christ's glory and not their own that they served. So overall, there was a great, and this church we're describing as a good and a dynamic church. They were on message. They were keeping the faith. Ministries were growing. People are plugged in and engaged, and they actually practiced what they preached. Their lives fit their confession. So what could possibly be wrong? Well, they had everything except the main thing. There was one flaw. And if not corrected, it would bring everything else down like a house of cards. In this life we live by faith. We hope in the glory to be revealed. And we wait patiently for all the good that has been promised to us. When Christ returns, our faith and our hope will be complete. And we will wait no more. But one thing will remain. Our faith will be realized. Our hopes will be rewarded. But one thing will remain that we practice now. Perhaps that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, love is named as the greatest of all of these. Faith, hope, and love. Those that love Christ here will continue to love Christ more perfectly in eternity. But those who do not love Him here cannot love Him there because they will stand condemned. What a man loves shows his true character. If he loves honor, he is ambitious. If he loves pleasure, he is sensual. If he loves the world, he is covetous. If he loves righteousness, he becomes a religious man. If he loves Christ, he is a sincere man, for true love withholds nothing from Christ. Revelation 12:11, and speaking of those who love Christ, says, they love not their lives even unto death. You see, at First Church Ephesus, their love for Christ had apparently grown cold. In a city with a temple boasting thousands of cultic prostitutes and a fertility cult of Diana, they're told that they don't know how to love. It's interesting because when someone first comes to Christ, you can't tell what kind of love is there because there is appropriately a great emotional sigh of relief and appreciation. Is that genuine love? Is it puppy love or is it just a fling? They all look the same initially. They all look to be the same. That's the great wonderment of revivals and why so often, even at Billy Graham Crusades, and those were wonderful and great, I have no criticism. But afterwards, he lamented, as did the churches that participated, and I was in one of those churches, thousands go forward and yet so few end up in the pew after. He would go from city to city and there would seem to be thousands of people respond and yet the population of people who were in the household of faith remains basically the same. Well, was that genuine love? Was it an ecstatic expression? Was it an infatuation? Or was it just a religious fling, as it were? You see, they all look the same. That's the danger of an altar call, really, is that anyone can be caught up in the moment and then they've come before all and they're sort of committed to a lifestyle. But is that genuine? Have you now created a hypocrite or was that actual a response and their life has been launched? It could be either one. We don't know when something happens just in the moment. Just in the moment. And so as we look down the corridors of time, we see that the church has experienced all of these. But there is a genuine love. There is a true love. A true first love is an amazing thing to observe. You can almost feel heat in the room when there's a genuine and true first love. There's a mystical attraction that seems to draw souls together. Their thoughts are on nothing but each other. And I'm speaking in the human sense now. Separation from one another is painful. And all other relations and commitments begin to take a back seat. Love grows, marriage follows, and the two are united as one. Somehow in the daily routine of living, however, the honeymoon ends. Children begin needing more attention, bills have to be paid, stresses multiply, and one day they stare across the table at the stranger that they once loved. They've been faithful in all of their duties. The household is in perfect shape. And they stare across the one that all of this was founded upon, and they realize they no longer know the person that they married and once loved. Like a slow leak, passion escapes from the relationship. Love cools off. Marriage becomes mechanical and routine. The slow leak had left First Church Ephesus flat in its love. Their devotion was just to duty, and they take great joy in fulfilling their duty, but it was empty because their first love had leaked away. Their ministry was mechanical. Their doxology was a cold orthodoxy. They were still in church. They were serving. They were believing truth, but their hearts weren't in it. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, this takes us back again to our study of 1 John. You cannot love God if you do not love your brother and sister in Christ. They go together. You cannot be selective and love God and hate His body. Jesus, in saying that love was the greatest commandment, was telling us, just as Paul said, that without love, we're just a noisy gong or cymbal. It doesn't matter what else we do for Him if we don't love Him. Imagine a woman who married for love and then one day her husband says, "You know, I don't love you anymore, but I'll carry on with no change. I'll stay with you. I'll talk with you. I'll send you flowers on occasion, but I really don't love you." The happiness will leave that relationship. When you were first married, if you married very young, perhaps, and I think it's actually healthy, perhaps you got married and had nothing. You lived with doubt of any assurance that the next day would even provide a place to live or eat. But you knew that you were going to labor on together because being together was the most important thing. And so you pressed on and you pressed forward and you weren't unhappy despite the circumstances because you were happy together. If you weren't happy together, then circumstances become everything. Where you live, where you're working, who you're with, your friendships, your activities, those become your fulfillment. And if any one of those begin to fail, then you're simply not satisfied. Can't the same be said of the Christian church? The church has survived in catacombs. The church has survived in cathedrals. And yet the church is full of so many disgruntled people today, and you wonder, where is their love really placed? Because they seem to be missing the thing they love. And that's all across the nation. Because we, like First Church of Ephesus, are struggling in the culture in which we live. That's calling us to love so many things, except the very thing and very one we are supposed to love. This is a picture of a Christian on mission when we're just doing our duties, but without a love for Christ. So what can we do? Well, Jesus tells the church how to get back, thankfully. I would hate if that were the end of the sermon. He tells us how to get back. First thing that He says is, remember from where you've fallen. Remember the days you served in love. Remember that first idea you had of Christ. The first time that you realized, Christ has loved me. Christ has made me His own. I have a future that is in eternity. And that was enough. And you were happy. Remember those days, He says. Reflect upon those days. That's not how it used to be and you outgrew it. That's how it's supposed to be for the rest of your life into eternity, because the love you had for Christ then, that love goes all the way through. Love Christ the way you loved Him before. So remember, He says, those aren't bygone days. They were right days. And they should be rediscovered. Remember when you opened God's Word and it spoke to you every single time. Remember when you wouldn't dream of missing church, and even your vacations were a threat to your time of worship, and you took that into consideration. Remember when you sang the songs and the hymns and they spoke to you because of what was in them. Remember when revival was every day instead of one week of the year or one day of the week. The road back to Christ has a first step, and that first step is remembering. The second step is repentance. When traversing the woods on a land navigation course, and I've used this example before, you have a compass and you take an azimuth and you walk the azimuth. Now, if in your travel you lose your way, you get off your azimuth, so to speak. You can't just simply take that same figure, put it in, and then pick it back up and go, because you're already off course. You have to go back and pick up that azimuth again, or do some recalculation to come up with a new azimuth, but you have to go back and start your journey again with that azimuth so that you can stay on the right course. Repentance is turning around. Repentance isn't saying, you know, that's right, I need to just be happy. You can't just be happy because we're loaded down with things that draw it out of us. You can't just decide to just be happy. You must repent and go back. Go back to the place where you were when you first met Christ and begin again, because somehow, somewhere, you got off course. Repentance is turning around because the journey that was wrong, we can't stay on. Third, repeat, he says. He told him to do those things they did at first. You see, it's not just sitting and thinking. He says to do those things. In marriage counseling, I'm always surprised at how much couples resist doing the things that fostered and nurtured their love to start with in the very beginning. I tell them that they should talk, that they should go out and spend time together and date one another. They should hold hands. They should watch a movie, share a popcorn bucket. And they all look at me like, that's what we did when we were children. Don't you have some grown-up advice for me? And my response is, it worked then. Too often we feel we've outgrown those things. You see, we learn that if we've outgrown the activities of our first love, well, it seems that we've outgrown our love too. The first Christian activities were devotion to teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer. Teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer. You want to recover the first love? Don't forsake the gathering together, fellowship together, gather in worship, come for prayer, abide by teaching. In Luke 24:32, Jesus is walking with His disciples, and they say, were not our hearts burning while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? Oh, to have our hearts burn again when the Scriptures are explained. If you've left your first love, remember what it is. Repent of the material, sensual, or busy affairs of life, and then repeat the pattern of teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer, the last instruction of Jesus. He says to remain, verse 6, the first church of Ephesus had locked horns with the sin of the Nicolaitans. These teachers were promoting a carefree, do-as-you-want sort of spirituality. If it makes you feel closer to Jesus, then it must be right. Jesus said that He hates that. He wants them to stay on point in fighting the heresies that are aligning themselves against the church. And then He concludes with a summons or a call to action in verse 7. The invitation is for every believer to keep up a practice of remembering, repenting, returning, and remaining. It's the cycle of a Christian life. It was the cycle of Israel in the Old Testament. To remember, repent, return, and remain. For those who do, He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All who overcome the powerful undertow of the world, to drag you away from the shore of Christ's kingdom. Your first love. For those who resist that undertow, you will enjoy the tree of life. Has the honeymoon of your life with Christ passed? Are you just paying the bills by tithing? Are you just doing your duty serving on a committee? Are you just keeping up appearances by showing up? You don't have to live on the fringe. Remember, repent, return, remain. The Lord Jesus Christ never walked away from His church. He didn't leave you. Truth didn't change. It hasn't through the centuries. And you really didn't outgrow Him, because we can never outgrow God's love. Remember your first love and return to Christ. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank You for Your love and Your grace and the peace of Christ which surpasses all understanding. We pray as we retire from the sanctuary and move to our places of study that You would bless those teachers and bless us as we gather together. May the fellowship be sweet in the love of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.